So please turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week we looked at some of the characteristics of the church in Thessalonica and made the point that they are characteristics of all true Christian churches. We noticed that its origin was in the election of God. That's referred to in verse 4. And that's a choice on God's part to bring the people into relationship with himself. That's why the church is referred to as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a choice to change their character, which is why they are characterized by faith, love, and hope, and everything that flows from it. And it's a choice to make them witnesses to his saving grace. And it's that third point that I want us to look at in the section from verses 5 to 10 of chapter 1 tonight. God's purpose in saving his people is to make them witnesses to his saving grace. Now, election in eternity leads to conversion in time. Okay, that's our first heading tonight. The fact that God has determined something in eternity, well, that's kind of up there somewhere, isn't it? But those purposes of God come to actuality and they come to fruition in space and time, in the reality of the real lives of real individuals, according to the purpose of God. And what we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is that God's purpose to save his people in Thessalonica and establish this church came to pass as those people were converted and they became Christians. And that great work takes place by his word and his spirit. Now, we read the verses from Acts chapter 17, and what we saw there was that Paul came with his helpers, Silas and Timothy, to Thessalonica to preach the word. And so, in Acts chapter 17 it says, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul, as his custom was, went in, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, that's the content of his message, okay? That's his word. The Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. What's that about? He's telling the Jews that God had promised a Messiah, a Christ in the Old Testament, a deliverer. They knew that. But he's telling them that that Christ had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. And that would have been a shock to the Jews of Paul's day, because although they claimed a lot of familiarity with the Old Testament, the reality was that they thought that when the Christ came, he would be some sort of ruler who would deliver his people, a victorious figure. They hadn't thought in terms of the Christ having to suffer and die. But he would have explained to them that that was necessary, because the real victory which the Messiah was to win was a victory over real enemies, the enemies of sin and hell and death. And the power of those things could only be broken by a Messiah who bore sins and so vanquished hell and conquered death, and having done that, rose again from the dead to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It would have been a bit of a shock to the Gentiles as well, because the Gentiles in Thessalonica generally didn't believe that the idea of rising from the dead was possible at all. Amongst the Gentiles, Pliny the Elder, for instance, that figure from history, his view was that it wasn't possible for the gods to do such things as to bring the dead back to life. And Herodotus, one of the historians, he said that the natural order of things precludes the resurrection of the dead. The Gentiles just didn't believe that coming back to life was possible. And Paul came and said, hold on. The God of Israel promised in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, he would come back from the dead. So they're thinking, whoa, hold on. Is what this man is telling us that death isn't actually the final barrier, but that there's something beyond? And that death isn't actually the final jailer, but that it's possible to be delivered from death and to live. And Paul would have explained these things to them. And it changes their perspective. It doesn't only change their perspective in terms of what the real issues are, sin, judgment, God, righteousness, but it changes their perspective in terms of what the whole purpose of their lives here on earth are. Which isn't just to live for 30, 40, 60, 100 years and then that's it. But actually to come to know the living God, and through knowing that living God to live forever. And then Paul went one step further with them, and he said, and this Jesus is the Christ. Not only has God promised to send a deliverer who would conquer sin and death and hell, but he has sent that deliverer, Jesus of Nazareth. And so now, the time that God promised, when a message of deliverance and forgiveness would go to all the nations of the world, has come. And so now, here in Thessalonica, this is God's time for the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished to be experienced in your lives. And for you to come out of darkness and into light, and for you to come to know the true and living God. That's great, isn't it? But notice in Acts 17 what happened. The following verse, verse 4, says this. Some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious and took some evil men from the marketplace, etc., etc., and opposed Paul's work. You see, he preached the truth. He preached the gospel centered on Jesus Christ and his saving work. And he called people to respond to that in repentance and faith. And when he did that, it split the congregation. Some were persuaded and joined him. Some were not persuaded and opposed him. That is the history of evangelism. That's the history of Christian mission. That's the history of the work which God is doing in the world today. The question is, why does it happen like that? Why is it that some are persuaded and some are not? This is where our verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 are so very, very important. Because Paul explains, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, verse 5, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. What causes some to be persuaded and some not to be? Conversion takes more than the word of God. It takes the power of God. Now then, the gospel has to come in word. Paul doesn't say the gospel, the message is unimportant. No, no. Our gospel didn't come to you in word only. It did come to them in word. Because, of course, the gospel is a message. And so it has to be explained clearly. Paul explains this in Romans 10. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. He's saying it's great. When somebody goes to preach the gospel to people who've never heard it before, what a wonderful thing. Because through that gospel message, they can find life. The gospel has to come in word. But for conversion to take place, there needs to be more at work than just the word. The word has to be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says. Not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Why power? Well, you need power if you're going to get something done, don't you? You know, if you need to get up out of bed in the morning, it's very easy to get out of bed in the morning, isn't it? Unless you're very ill and incredibly weak. And if you've ever had one of those illnesses where you were just absolutely weak as a robin, you can't even lift your head off the pillow. And then you realize how important a little bit of strength actually is. Well, the problem is, if the gospel, the message of the gospel, is going to penetrate into somebody's heart and persuade them to change their allegiance and cast their lot on Jesus Christ and rest the whole weight of his soul on them, on him, and turn from their sins and commit themselves to him, they can't do it. They don't want to do that. Why would they do that? When they can hold on to their pride and their self-satisfaction, and they can resist anything which makes them feel bad, and they can carry on in their own independence. How is the word going to get in and change the heart? It needs power. The power of God. See, left to ourselves, we wouldn't be persuaded as they were in Acts 17. Because to be persuaded means that our minds have to be enlightened. Our blindness has to be removed. There are pictures in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ heals the blind. And when he heals the blind, the light comes in. And they can see in a way that they couldn't see before. In the same way, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the gospel is veiled to the people whose minds the God of this age has blinded. But, he says, when God, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, shines in our hearts, he gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has to open the eyes of our understanding. He has to open our hearts so that we might see these things and so that we might realize. It's easy to illustrate. I've never really been particularly interested in nature. Until a few years ago. And I remember I was walking somewhere once with Gwawr and I said, "Oh, isn't that lovely? Look at the trees." And she said, "Ooh, you're not the man I married." Not the sort of thing I ever said. But suddenly it's as if this kind of thing, well, that's beautiful, I'd never noticed before. But isn't it true that people can hear the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again, and they see no beauty in him that they may desire? And however much you talk to them, it's like talking to the wall. And however much you explain that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fairest of 10,000 and the pearl of great price, it's as if they say, "I really can't see what you're on about." And the reason is they can't. But the power of God can change that. And he can open the eyes of people's hearts so that they see. Now, as well as that, we don't just need to be enlightened, but we need submission. Our wills need to be changed. It's not just a matter of seeing the truth concerning Jesus Christ, but our wills have to bow before him so that we receive him as our own. See, a proud man can't be a Christian. Because a converted man is a man who realizes that God is against him and he's wrong. So a converted man is a man who realizes he has to bow and he has to confess and he has to ask for mercy. And it is in the hands of God as to whether he's forgiven or not. Nothing to claim, nothing to point to, no great status which we can use and wave in the face of God. He doesn't work like that. We realize that we are small and needy people, and we bow before him. How does that work? The Lord Jesus said in Luke 13, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you weren't willing." They killed all the prophets, but it's as if they didn't realize. They venerated them as prophets, Jerusalem. These were the great prophets of the Old Testament, but they were the ones who put them to death. And it's as if they in need of forgiveness were staring them in the face, but they weren't willing to bow to Jesus Christ and receive it. But you see, the power of God can bend the hardest heart and the proudest will. so that men who have been unwilling to bend before gladly bow before the living God and seek his mercy. The power of God in the new birth enlightens the mind, shining light into the darkness, and empowers us, setting our captive wills free. Now note, there's quite a lot about this in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up at the last day." What's he saying? You can't come on your own. You haven't got the power, he says. But the Father can draw you. And if the Father draws you, you will come. And I will raise you up at the last day. You see, there needs to be power. The power of God. When the gospel is preached, it's preached not in word only, if it results in conversion, but in power and the Holy Spirit. Now, why the Holy Spirit? It's because this power isn't kind of hidden away inside the Word. This power is the power of the Spirit of God who blesses the Word. He's the one who makes the Word powerful. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says in a similar sort of passage to this, he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." When the Spirit displays himself, in effect, when the Spirit operates and demonstrates the truth of the gospel, it's powerful. And gospel ministry is like that. When the Spirit of God blesses it, it's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, "The ministry of the new covenant is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." What it's all pointing to is this. If anyone is going to be converted, the power of God has to work in them to change them. And God's purpose from all eternity is that he might have people who are his own. And so what he does is he sends people out to preach the gospel. And when they preach the gospel in human weakness, his Holy Spirit comes in sovereign power and blesses that message to the salvation of their souls. So we need never fear that our rhetoric isn't good enough and our methods aren't strong enough and all the rest of that kind of stuff. If only the living God were to bless. As long as we have the truth of the gospel and preach it, who knows what the sovereign living God may do? He may take us to a village, and in 3 Sundays, a church may be established of people who had never heard the gospel before. Why not? Because the gospel is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes. He then says, not in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Now there's uncertainty here about whether that assurance is the confidence on the part of the preachers, or whether it's on the part of the hearers. And both are often true when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's certainly true that in conversion, real conversion, we come to be convinced that the truth of the gospel we are hearing is true. And we become convinced of it to such a degree that we commit ourselves to the truth of the gospel, knowing that it is a safe resting place for our souls. It's not just an opinion. You know, such and such a bloke stands up and he preaches a message from a book which is 2,000 years old to a building which is half full of people, some of whom are falling asleep. You know? But in that situation, God has a way of speaking. And when God speaks, we realize, hold on, the Lord is speaking to me. And all these other people in the building really don't matter at all. Because what's being said here is the living God and his son Jesus Christ is speaking directly to my heart. And I know it's him because I can hear his voice. And I don't need to be convinced anymore that the gospel is true. Because this word is convincing me. God himself is speaking. You know, you don't need anybody to tell you whether or not the sun is shining. You can open your eyes and look and see it for yourself. In the same way, you don't need anybody to tell you God is speaking. Because when God is speaking, you can hear his voice. And it's the voice that wakes the dead. Much assurance. So this is the point. We all know the word of the gospel. Of course we do. But have we experienced the power of the gospel? Has the gospel come to us not in word only, but in life-transforming power, and in the Holy Spirit who gives life, and with much assurance, so that we've been able to rest our souls on Jesus Christ, knowing that he will keep his promise, and that whoever comes to him, he will not turn away. That's God's plan in the world. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be built. And it will be built by word and spirit. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And he is building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Another little thing to notice here is in verse 6. In conversion, there's a choosing of Christ, whatever the cost. You became followers of us. See, this is after the word coming to them in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. It was costly for them to become Christians. There was affliction involved. Because when they became Christians, it exposed them to persecution and being ostracized. But they did become Christians, not grudgingly, but gladly. They did it with joy. That's really, really significant. Because conversion is always accompanied by joy, to some degree or other. Surely it has to be. You get it with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. He brought Paul and Silas into his house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. I'd never seen this point before, but I read a little book by J.A. James, an old minister from Birmingham, over the summer, and he made this point. He said, conversion's always accompanied by joy. And I said, that's so good. Where's his references? Look them up. He's right. But it makes sense. When, with confidence, we can rest our souls on Jesus Christ, and know that because we are resting our souls on Jesus Christ, he has accepted us and he has forgiven us, and so our sins forgiven and we've been accepted, and we get that little taste of his love in our own hearts, how can that produce anything other than joy? That in the midst of a world where I could as easily have been passed over and ignored, and nobody in the world would have cared, and it would have been my fault, and I couldn't have complained. Rather than that, God himself has come to me and revealed to me his son. And he's told me that he's loved me since before the foundation of the world, and that his son, Jesus Christ, has laid down his life so that I might be forgiven. And he's drawn me, despite my ignorance, and despite my opposition, and despite my tardiness, and little by little, he's made these things so real to me that I cannot but recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ has loved me more than I love myself. And having shown me that, it's the easiest thing in the world to just fall into the arms of the Savior who loves me. And when you do that and he receives you, how can that do anything but change our hearts so that we might rejoice? See, I'm never going to be rich, I doubt. No plans, so I doubt that's going to happen. Never really going to be famous. Doubt any of us are going to be that famous. But does it really matter if we might know what it is to belong to Jesus Christ and know that he accepts us, and he loves us, and he'll keep us, and he'll never desert us. He'll wash us from our sins, he'll make us a child of God, and he'll never let us go. What does it matter if people in Thessalonica persecute them? If the living God is their God, and if the Lord Jesus Christ has received them just as they are? There's affliction, but there's joy. And the lesson for us is this, you see. We don't have to play down the difficulties that are associated with being a Christian. What we have to do is play up the privilege. Play up the value. Play up the fact that it is worth losing everything if only we might gain him. Who wants to be a man who's got enough money so that he can retire and put his feet up and say to his soul, take your ease, you have much goods laid up for many years. When the living God says to him, fool, tonight your soul is required of you. You are a man who is rich in the world but poor towards God. Who cares about that? When we could have the alternative. Man, you are a man who is greatly beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ is your Saviour and you are my child. And whatever happens in the world, you are mine. Isn't that better? But you see, that's what happens when God works out this eternal plan into the lives of men and women. Those whom he has chosen, he saves. There's conversion. Real, living, life-transforming conversion in space and time, in our little lives, when we come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in the fact that he receives us just as we are. Let me tell you something else. This conversion means a change of allegiance. You get this in verses 9 and 10. People declare to us, he said, about you, the kind of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, in Thessalonica, there was a whole smorgasbord of different gods, loads of gods, the Greek gods, even some Egyptian gods, there's some evidence, were being worshipped in Thessalonica. There's no problem with adding another god, the god of the Jews, to those gods. Nobody would have objected. The problem is when you reject all of them and claim that there's only one true and living God. Then the water gets a bit hot. But in conversion, that's what happens. Idols are rejected and the living God only is served. There's a lot that we could say about this. Let me just say this very briefly and very simply. The worship of idols was a horrible thing because it involved fear. They were capricious, petty gods that took their own passions out on people. It was degrading. The worship of the pagan temples involved sexual immorality. And somebody said very wisely once that the only completely new virtue that Christianity brought into the world was chastity. It's interesting that, when all the fuss is going on at the moment about sexual morals. It was binding, because the political and economic life of Thessalonica was tied up with the gods. Everything had a feast associated with it, or a sacrifice. So if you're going to distance yourself from that, you're immediately going to be on the back foot. Well, it's no different today. People might not serve idols of wood and stone, but they do serve idols. Sex is regarded as a great thing that gives people pleasure. And status is regarded as the important thing. After all, who wants to lose face? And money or career is regarded as a thing that gives us security. But conversion means recognizing that none of those really save. None of those are really on the throne. None of them can really do what they claim. And so what we do is cast them all aside and refuse to serve them any longer or to seek their blessing. They all have to go. And what that means is no syncretism. You can't have God and mammon. You can't add the Lord Jesus Christ to the list in your life. It has to be him and him alone. Idols have to go. It means there has to be no service for those idols. We've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, Peter says. When the idols go, the lifestyle associated with them has to go. And that means there has to be no compromise. Because whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this world, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Idols have to go, because they're not really gods. But in place of that, the living God is to be served. See, God's different, because he's a living God. And because he's a living God, he really can do what he promises. He can do wonders, including revealing his Son, Jesus Christ, to people like the Thessalonians and to people like us. And because he's a living God, he can reach down deep inside us and he can give us real spiritual life. He can light a little taper in our hearts that grows into a flame, so that there's something in us which believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts him and loves him, and we begin to realize that everything is new. And to be converted means that we serve that living and true God. And his service isn't degrading. There's nothing about serving the Lord Jesus Christ which is degrading. The service of the Lord Jesus Christ means to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And it means that we are to be special people, zealous for good works. Nothing that a Christian does in faithfulness to the Master need ever be hidden away in the dark. It can stand the light of day and the glare of watching eyes, because it's good and pure and right. And all he does for his people builds it up. And as well as that, you know, conversion means that we have something which is greater than this world, which is verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians used to live like us. Their hopes and their dreams were tied up with tomorrow. But when they were converted, it changed. It's not the football results or the outcome of the Rugby World Cup anymore. It's not the promotion or the holiday or the pension. It's the fact that their Saviour, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of God and he hasn't forgotten them. And that one day he's returning. And that when he's returning, it'll all be worthwhile. Even if there's persecution and difficulty now, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it'll be a wonder. Well done, good and faithful servant. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And rather than judgment or in any way being cast out, the reality is that he comes to deliver us from the wrath to come. It's a remarkable thing to know that finally when we go to stand before God on that last great day and the final separation takes place, the words that we will hear for Jesus Christ's sake are these: Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since before the foundation of the world. How's that? Because before the foundation of the world, God determined that he would have us. And in time, he sent his Holy Spirit to save us. And at the end of the world, he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, back to receive us. So that the God who is from everlasting to everlasting might be our God. And we might be his forever and ever. Well, let's pray. Father, tonight, we ask for ourselves as individuals here. Help us, Lord, in your mercy and in your grace, to realize the greatness of salvation in Jesus Christ. We speak a lot about your love. We speak a lot about your grace. But Father, the truth is that we haven't tasted it as we would desire to. And so we pray in your mercy that by your Holy Spirit, you might shed your love abroad in our hearts, so that we might know that we are loved of God, and so that your Son, Jesus Christ, might to us be truly precious. Father, as a result of this, we pray, help us to be people who are anxious and keen, that we might make the gospel known to others. Father, we pray also For any with us here tonight who feel perhaps that they are sitting on the edges and are observing these things, but that they don't really belong to them. In your mercy tonight, speak. In your mercy tonight, open hearts. In your mercy tonight, subdue wills. And draw men and women to Jesus Christ. Impress on men and women the truth of your promise, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.